I want to thank everyone who contributed to the music today. Wasn't that wonderful? Amen. I hope you were listening to all of the words to all these songs. Weren't they all telling a wonderful story? Amen. We have sort of a joke in the Farley family. There's a few, I won't name them, but there's a couple Christmas songs that play on the radio. And we laugh that they literally make no sense. They're the kind of wishy-washy sort of, you know, I love you and, you know, Christmas time and all that kind of stuff. And you listen to the lyrics and you think about it and you say, what he's saying actually doesn't make any sense. But what all the hymns we just sang tell a really deep and important story. Listen, the whole world, think about this. Just think of this as for a minute. The entire world right now is celebrating Christmas. I heard a couple news stories. Bethlehem, right now, they think they know exactly where Jesus was born, and so they are all celebrating. In Russia, they're celebrating. In somewhere in South America, in Africa, in Asia, all over the world, this story is being told. And we're telling it here too. Folks, don't underestimate that. See, because what we're even going to see, we're going to be in Luke chapter 2, the latter part. And what we're going to see even today is that God has a story and He wants us to tell it. And if we don't tell, I know, I could just talk about being a witness and witnessing to people, handing out tracts and that sort of thing. That's fine and that's good. But our whole lives should be telling a story. And this is the story that a king came to redeem us and to save us. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, as we open Your Word, Lord, I guess there's a special desire of this preacher not to allow this story that we're so familiar with to just fall on deaf ears. We hear it every year. As children, we love to hear it because right after we hear it, we get to open presents. But as adults, we have to step back and we have to wonder as we wander through our lives. We have to take a second take at this story and discover the meaning of it. For some of us, it happened early in life. For some others of us, it's happening later or maybe even now. And I pray for each one here that we would walk away from this additional telling of the Christmas story, that we would receive a gem from You. Speak to us through Your Word, through Your Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the latter part of chapter 2. We have actually been spending the last couple weeks looking at the Christmas story, so we've looked at pretty much all the traditional parts of it. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 21, is not usually the part that you hear on Christmas, but I think it's a wonderful part of the Christmas story. The actual text that we need to cover is from verse 21 all the way down to the end of the chapter. We won't possibly get through with all that today. In fact, I'm not going to read it all, but I will show you the outline here momentarily, but I want to read with most of the section that we're going to be able to deal with, which is 21 through verse 40. And that's I'll read, you follow. This is Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her, that's Mary, of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. By the way, just that offering tells us that they are poor. Remember, the Magi haven't come yet. They don't have the gold and all that. This is an impoverished family because this is that secondary offering for poor individuals. Verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming that in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee, to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Our outline is 3 points today. I already told you we're not going to get through. We're going to get through halfway through point number two. So, but you have the outline there. I think you have in your bulletin. Point number one is going to be the testimony of his conformity to the law. Point number two, the testimony of his identity. You see that the text kind of goes back and forth in these points, so I sort of grouped them together so it's easier to follow. So the testimony of his identity, and then point number three, the testimony of his parents. Do you notice this whole section is about testimony, about bearing witness? Jesus is born, and the first thing that starts happening is his identity is born. The witness of it is carried by all these individuals. Listen, Christmas celebrates the coming of our Savior in the flesh, and we call it, I mean, theologically, we call it the incarnation. Jesus took on human flesh so he could pay the penalty of our sin and die in our place. That's the reason why he had to come. I mean, technically, I heard one preacher talk about how technically he could have just come, just lived for the weekend, right? And just died and then been risen again and then gone away. I mean, technically, that would have accomplished our redemption. But it would have foregone a lot of this witnessing that we're talking about, which is so important. He was begotten, meaning he was conceived and brought forth. That's the word I'm quoting from Psalm chapter 2, which isn't typically a Christmas verse. But Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 says this, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Psalm 2:7 is a Christmas day verse, isn't it? This day have I begotten thee. And this word begotten is a very human word. It means to be born. It means to come forth. The incarnation of our Savior happened in a very natural way. It followed the course of God's creation. Doesn't that figure? But even though Jesus came as a baby, he also came as Messiah and with everything that goes along with that identity. When Jesus was born, he was at the same time King, Lord, and Savior. This is really important for us to acknowledge and remember. He didn't come as a human and then transform later into Christ. There are some heresies that talk about that, but that's not what happened. He was always King. even from the very beginning. And as king, even now, he offers salvation to all who trust in him for the forgiveness of sin. A king can do that. A king can proclaim something. Justification is a fancy Bible word that means to be declared righteous. And in salvation, the king declares you and I righteous on one condition only. If you trust in him for your eternal salvation. Now, don't trust in him like some do. They say, oh yeah, I'll trust in him also. No, you trust in Jesus as your one and only Savior. No works, no gods, no second plans. I love what Peter said. Some of the disciples, this is actually when Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, and a lot of people didn't want to follow him after that. And he turns to his disciples and he said, will you leave me also? And I love what Peter said. He goes, we can't. Who else will we follow? That has to be your choice. Jesus, you're the only option I've got. You're the only Savior. You're the only plan I have. I want to be part of your plan. The wonderful truth that's before us today here in the latter part of Luke chapter 2 is that these identities, Christ the King, Lord and Savior, were acknowledged by the people around him from the very day he was born. That's really important. That's the theme of this section. Peter didn't say, hey, I think he must be the king. Yeah, let's talk about that. Let's start talking that up. No, they were talking that up from the very, very beginning. Remember, Jesus was not born into a vacuum. He was born to a nation that had already been waiting for this Messiah. And by the way, it was a nation that was familiar with many counterfeit messiahs and all the political chaos that went along with these imposters. History tells us that. There were all kinds that would come and make themselves Messiah. And in fact, Jesus, in his own ministry, would say, you better watch out in the end days. More will come making themselves Messiah. The prophecies that foretold and helped to confirm the coming of Messiah made the fulfillment of this office very difficult and demanding. We've already looked in the last couple weeks at a number of prophecies. They were mentioned in Matthew 1 and 2. They were mentioned in Luke 1 and the first part of chapter 2, including his lineage. Did you know there's over 300 individual prophecies of Messiah himself? Josh McDowell wrote a book. It's a great book if you've never seen it. It's called, actually two volumes, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And he said this, I love this. He said, the odds, if you take all of those 300 plus prophecies of Jesus, okay, we're doing the math here, so I know that I'm not qualified to do this, but someone else wrote it, so I'm just passing along the information. He said, the odds of one person just randomly fulfilling in their life all of these prophecies, he said, it's like taking silver dollars and putting them in the state of Texas, the entire square miles of the state of Texas, about ankle deep, okay? And he said, paint one of them red and put it in the state of Texas. Then walk into the state of Texas. You get one chance to reach down and pull up one of them. That's the odds of one person randomly fulfilling all of these prophecies. Can you see how God made the bar really, 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 really high? Just the prophetic demands that Jesus would have to fulfill, it's totally inhuman, and it is totally of God. So what we'll see in the passage today is something we hear often in the Scriptures. The acknowledgement of witnesses to establish all truth. That's a requirement. Now, we think of this as uniquely biblical, but think about this. We do this in America, too, all the time. Remember Perry Mason? I used to watch Perry Mason all reruns all the time. They're always calling witnesses into the courtroom. judges and juries call upon people. What do? They testify to their first-hand knowledge. If you're not first-hand, they don't want you in the courtroom. You have to be qualified to be a witness. They bring you in and they ask you questions. And they want to establish the truth, in their case, of what happened. These people are called witnesses. Witnesses for the defense, witnesses for the prosecution, right? Biblically speaking, the writings of the apostles are all presented this way. I'm reading from 1 John chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to listen to this. This is really important. John actually says this. This is 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. They said, we were right there. We saw him. We handled him. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. Listen, we want you to know what we experience, so this is why we're telling you this. This is what the Apostle John and Peter and Paul and all of them, this is why they have written. The entire presentation of the Gospels are from the perspective of witnesses whose firsthand experiences are intended to inform us so that we can know the truth. I can imagine, can you... I just don't think that John ever knew that his witness would last 2,000 years. I mean, they believed in imminency just like we do. They probably figured, hey, Jesus is coming soon. We'll just write this down and we'll all get this over with. 2,000 years later, we're still presenting the witnesses of the apostles. So when we talk about the birth of Christ, we're talking about the first of the first-hand witness accounts. Those who were on hand from the very beginning. These are the real people around Jesus who were witnessing the events of his birth and early life. And from these witnesses in this passage, we'll see several things. First, his early conformity to the Old Testament requirements. That's a witness in and of itself. We'll see prophetic declarations of his identity in the temple. There were two of them. And we'll see the testimony of the very parents that would eventually raise him for 30 years before his ministry began. We didn't read that. That'll be next time. But that's the balance of the chapter all the way to the end. The testimony of the parents matters. Point number one is the testimony of his conformity to the law. Look at verse 21. I'm looking really at verse 21 through down to 24. This is almost like a checklist of obedience. Look at what it says here. 8 days were accomplished. They called his name Jesus. Check. That was obedience. They were told to do that, right? Verse 22, the days are for purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished. Check. Listen, the 8 days was for the circumcision. So when you've got verse 21, that was 8 days after the birth. But then when you get to verse 22... 40 days has passed because this purification, we know the routine. That's a 40-day regimen. So from verse 21 to 22, you have 8 days and then you have 48 days that pass just in that time period. They are very carefully following the prescription of what God told them to do. Hey, Christian, are you listening? Well, Pastor Farley, we don't follow the law anymore. We don't have to do any of that. Oh, yeah, we don't have any requirements. Well, hey, what's our requirements, Christian? Here's one for you. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you. That should make us listen up. He said, love one another. So, I mean, just that. Isn't that tough when you're standing in line at Walmart and everybody's watching you and you want to wring the neck of the lady at the cashier because she's not paying attention to you? And you're supposed to love that person. Well, I don't have to love her because she's not lovable. Oh, really? Have you looked in the mirror? Maybe I should talk about myself. I know I'm not lovable. So when I look at God loving me, I just feel the weight of that responsibility that I have, that we have. See, Mary and Joseph, they're fulfilling all their responsibilities. Name, check. Purification, check. Look at the latter part of verse 22. They present him to the Lord. That's a whole check mark in and of itself. When you're firstborn, you are to take him to the Lord and present him. That's a whole separate thing. And then verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to that which is of the law. It's supposed to be a lamb, but they're a poor family, so they can't afford a lamb. They can afford two turtle doves, and that's what they bring. Isn't God good? You know what God does for you and me? He puts the cookie jar on the low shelf. See, salvation is so easy, even a dummy like me can understand it. But this book is so deep and so wonderful and so complex that even a rocket scientist can appreciate it. So somewhere between rocket scientist and numbskull lies all of Christianity, right? See, there's something for everyone. See, what we do in the world is we have the intelligentsia and the elite, and what they want to do is they want to tell us all that they learn and know. Is that working out pretty good in America today? It's not working out. It really actually has never worked out. Because we, you know, we can joke about America, but just go to Nineveh or just go to some of the ancient nations of the world. They've always done this. This is what's in the heart of mankind, to rule and control one another. But what God says is, I want to make you free because you have one ruler and one king who, by the way, loves you so much that he would come and give his life so that you might have life eternal. Would you accept that gift this Christmas? Oh, we'll talk more about that. The definition of giving a testimony or being called upon as a witness, it should feel solemn. You know, when you get the letter to be on a jury, I've never been on a jury. I so badly want to be on a jury. I just want to go through it. But I always get disqualified, or they say, oh, I almost got to a jury one time, and then they said, we don't need you, and I had to leave. I've never been on a jury. I just feel like it's so, like, patriotic. It's just, it's your community duty to be on a jury. Well, you feel the formality of being called as a witness. And this whole section, I believe, has the feeling of formality. Notice that all throughout the text, even all the way to the end of the chapter, the primary setting is Jerusalem and the temple. The setting changes because we know that there's time passing, but Luke never really delves into any other setting. Everything that happens is in Jerusalem or in the temple. This is the heart of the Jewish nation. This is testimony. Here in the text, we see Joseph and Mary conforming to God's expectation for them. No wonder God chose them to be the human parents of Jesus. Why? You know what? Because they're faithful. That's why. They weren't rich. They may not have been educated beyond a certain level, but they were faithful. They were faithful, humble, and obedient. Luke is showing them as being careful to fulfill all their obligations as believers. Folks, it's no different than you and I. Whether it's obedience to fulfill religious obligations or what we previously saw, their carefulness to obey the directions of the angels. Even Zechariah, who is a priest, the angel Gabriel, he says, hey, do this. And Zechariah is like, what? Are you kidding me? I'm an old man. I can't do any of that. And Gabriel, what does he do? He goes, you're going to be dumb until you experience the fact that God is faithful. That's what happened to Zechariah. What happened to Joseph? He says, do this. And Joseph, no words spoken. He gets up and he does it. And Joseph had to do something, and this is Matthew chapter 1, go read it for yourself. He had to do something really, really hard. He had to marry a girl who the neighborhood thought was unfaithful, but who was really not. No words spoken. He just did what the Lord asked him to do. These are faithful parents. But this also declares something about who Jesus is. He fully conformed to the law at every point of his life. Here's a non-Christmas verse for you. You ready? This is Galatians 4:4. I don't know that this is ever preached much on Christmas, but this is as much a Christmas verse as any. It says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Galatians 4:4 is just directed immediately at what's happening here at Luke chapter 2. He says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Did you hear that? Redemption, adoption. He redeems us. He buys us out of sin, which is, we always talk about Egypt, sometimes seen as this biblical example of this land of sin. We're bought out of that. We're bought out of that slavery. To do what? To be adopted. Not to be servants to God, but as John chapter 1 says, to be called children of God. The Greek translated made in Galatians 4:4 means to be born or to come. So to be made under the law indicates a continuity from Abraham to Moses to David to the prophets to Jesus. There's a continuity that's gone all throughout their culture, really through humanity here. The nation and the law trace a progressive revelation of God's purpose and his plan of redemption. Every point, very consistent. Folks, this is the thing that was at the heart of my conversion. I look at the Bible and I said, this has been going on a really long time. And the guy who witnessed to me, he's like, well, yeah, Christianity wasn't made up in America, folks. This has been going on a really long time. And every little point, check, check, check. You go all the way through history. And at all points, this salvation history, it has to agree and it has to be consistent in order to be true. But this all demonstrates the actions and intentions of God himself. So, in a way, we don't generally think of this, but this is really important, and it pertains to this text. The law itself is a witness of Christ. Jesus actually said this. This is so great. Matthew 11:13. Listen to this. He said, for all the law and the prophets, he said, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. He was talking about John the Baptist. All the prophets and the law prophesied. He said the law prophesied. Isn't that amazing? Remember, every act of God requires a witness. He wants a witness of all his actions. And here the fulfillment of the law indicates that this family is acting within the will of God. And in so doing, they are establishing the foundation of the human reputation and testimony of Jesus. Isn't that great? To operate outside of God's requirements would call the ministry of Jesus and all his motives into question. Who is this guy? Where did he come from? Would he just walk out of the woods and say, I'm going to be your Savior? That can't happen. Remember, Jesus said this. This is in Matthew chapter 5. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. See, the law is something that the Jewish people have had since the late Bronze Era, and they've been keeping it very fastidiously for centuries. And Jesus comes along within that nation, and point after point after point after point fulfills all these things. And even as a baby. I mean, listen, if you're dying on the cross and you're quoting Psalm chapter 22, which is exactly what Jesus did. Theoretically, I guess you could do that if you're really trying to keep the persona going. Jesus, dying on the cross, said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22 is a prophecy of that moment. I think it's unbelievable that a person in the midst of their execution is going to keep the fake news going. But hey, if you are prone to believe that, maybe you believe that. But Jesus has no control over where he's going to be born and under what conditions. His whole life is a fulfillment. The expectation for Messiah was that he would come according to God's well-published plan, and that included his conformity to all those things that had come before. In this wonderful hymn, this is written by Charles Wesley, He captures this idea. He speaks of this long-expected Christ child. Wesley writes, "Come thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. Free from our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart." This is the one who was foretold would come. And then Wesley says, "Born thy people to deliver, born a child, and yet a king." If Jesus is the Messiah, the long-expected one, he will certainly conform to God's program and requirements. So his own personal testimony, measured by Old Testament requirements, will bear witness to his advent. That's what we're seeing here. This passage demonstrates that he did it. And all this bears an important witness to his credibility as our Messiah King, even when he was yet a child. And people say they have a hard time believing. They don't believe because they've never read the book. Or they've not been listening. Maybe it's not listening. When I was growing up, I was president of the non-listeners club. Because my dad would say, "Take out the garbage." And I'd be like, "Huh?" You know what my dad would do? He'd say, "Mow the lawn tomorrow, Saturday, mow the lawn." And I'd say, "Okay, yeah." And then I'd be in bed, and then I would hear the lawnmower. I hear it outside. So what my dad would do, if he told me to do something and I didn't do it, he would go do it. And it is the shame. And if I went out there and said, "Oh, no, Dad, I'll do it," he'll go, "No, I'm doing it." And the whole time he's mowing would be shame for shame, you know. And listen, there's a whole lot of people that just don't listen. And the world and the truth is shaming them in their presence. And they just either, maybe they care. Maybe they're like me and I was like, "Oh, what do I do?" Maybe listening would help, Tom. As Mary and Joseph conformed to the law without realizing it, they were laying the foundation for Jesus' future ministry. Their conformity began a season of qualification, the fulfillment of all the prophecies of Messiah that facilitated Jesus revealing his unique identity. All of this was foundational. But did they know that they were doing? I don't think. You know the story, Mary, did you know? I read an article and the guy was writing, "Yes, she did know." Parts of it, though, she didn't know. Would you know that your son would walk on water? Maybe that part she didn't know. But we know, because we've looked at the scripture, that there's a whole lot of it she did know. So, what about our testimonies 2,000 years later? We think of a testimony, think of a long-term issue. If you have a poor testimony on Wednesday, you can't say, "Hey, I'm going to have a good testimony next week." I'm sorry. Doesn't work like that. This is a continuity that takes decades to develop and to maintain. As a church, as families, as individuals, on some level, you and I, we should care what other people think about us. Not for our own pleasure or our own pride, but as our own witness. Because our long-term actions, just like the lives of Mary and Joseph, they define who we are. And then they also reflect back on who God is. You say, "Well, I can do any... I'm free, I'm independent, I can do whatever I want." Well, you can, because God has gifted you a free will and he will not take that away from you until the day you die. But you have to know, along with that free will, there's a lot of responsibility that goes with that. And your testimony does not exclusively belong to you. It reflects on everyone around you. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your," what? "Good works." What you actually do, not what you talk about doing and don't do, Tom. Tom. But the stuff you actually do, let them see you. Why? What are they going to do? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. Yes, we need to speak and let our voices be heard. So being a witness, an active witness for Christ is important. We're not talking about lifestyle evangelism here. But we also need, with that voice being heard, we need to live in the long term in accordance with the character of the God we represent. The guy who led me to the Lord, I worked with him. I saw him every day at my place of work. And you know what? It was his character that created the foundation bed of the fact that I respected what he eventually had to say to me. It was the way he conducted himself at work. And he was a hard worker, he was a smart guy, and therefore I respected him. So when it was time for him to share the gospel with me, I was listening. Our actions precede our voices. Our life choices demonstrate all the things that are most important in our lives, whether you think people are paying attention or not. The way we live now before the world prepares others to one day receive the message that we bear. Maybe you won't lead them to Christ, but you'll lead them to the doorstep. And then someone else, as Paul says, gets to reap what you've been planting and watering for decades. If my life conforms to the world, what difference can my broken voice make in a broken world around me? However, if our lives conform to the character of God and to the Word of God, then the lives that we live, being different, because God makes us different, that life that we live will demonstrate and showcase the Savior to a lost and dying world. In verses 21 through 24, we see the testimony of his conformity to the law, and it's a very loud witness to the world. Point number two, testimony of his identity. We're beginning here in verse number 25. Look at that verse. He says, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon." I just got to tell you, I like Simeon. I really like Joseph, and I've been bragging on Joseph for a while, but I like this man, Simeon. And we just don't know that much about him, and I would really like to know more about him, but we can't know. Luke establishes immediately the character of this witness. He calls him, look at the verse, just and devout. Sounds like we've already know about Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1:19 calls him just. And we know this about Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, calls her highly favored and blessed. As a righteous man, Simeon is, listen to me, he's qualified. Perry Mason would say he's a qualified witness to give this testimony, meaning the jury's going to listen to this guy. Why? Because he is just. He's qualified to give a trustworthy testimony. And this is important so that the truth and the acts of God can be established. Don't you remember? In 2 Corinthians 13:1, Paul writes, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." See, this is God. He's putting the witnesses out there. If people aren't listening, that's not God's fault. He is putting the witnesses out there, and in the day of judgment, we will all stand. And he will say, I just know it's going to happen. He's going to go, "Let's review." And, you know, it's going to be, oh, you know, and you hit play on the DVD player, right? "Okay, Tom, let's review. Scene number one. Oh, don't show me, Lord," you know. But for the believer, that's not going to happen. We say it this way, it's under the blood. So all those little embarrassing episodes that you don't want anyone to see anymore, they all get actually erased. Erased by the blood of Christ. It's not that he forgets it. It's not that he even is making a loophole. There's no loopholes. There's only payment or no payment. So if your sin and your, in my case, stupidity is still unpaid for, you will have to pay the price of that. But what Jesus has come for is to pay the price for that. Yeah, that's called the gospel. And witnesses are witnessing this gospel for ages, for 2,000 years now. If every act of God requires a witness, then we're about to see two very credible ones, beginning with Simeon. Of course, we already heard Anna is one that's going to come later. The text says also that he was devout and filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at the latter part of 25, verse 25. The Holy Ghost was upon him. It was revealed to him by the Holy Ghost. So he is communing with the Holy Spirit. Paul said it this way, be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. I love that verse because the drunk with wine part is not so much necessarily about specifically wine itself. It's about being filled with the things of the world. And isn't that so perfectly captured in that idea? It's like, don't be filled with the world and everything that goes with it. Be filled with the Spirit. How do you get filled with the world? By focusing on everything the world has. How do you get filled with the Spirit? Well, first of all, you have to be born again to even have access to the Holy Spirit. And if you've never been born again, all you have to do is you have to, I think, strike in your heart a tone of repentance. You have to genuinely acknowledge your own sin and look to God and say, Lord, please forgive me. He says if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to do what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can do that. If you haven't done that, what a great day to receive Christ on Christmas Day. You just call out to God and say, save me. Pastor Farley, it can't be that easy. Well, the Bible says in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's not a lot of formality to that. It's just a heart that calls out to God. Amen? This witness, Simeon, he's waiting, verse 25, he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. So that tells us something about him. But this whole presence of the Holy Spirit, this whole section is prophetic in nature. It's not really surprising to us. Before the completion of God's Word, the Bible, the Lord had revealed to the prophets and others certain truths that were to be communicated, and that's what's really happening here. So Simeon is acting in the same way as an Old Testament prophet. Look at verse 27. He came by the Spirit into the temple. So he is literally being led of the Spirit. I actually pray this. And I'm not shy of sharing this. I literally tell the Lord, or I ask the Lord, please just guide my footsteps. Just put me in the right place. Put the words in my mouth. Because you ever say dumb things? You know what? I'm 57. I still say dumb things. And it's like, Lord, put the right words in my mouth. Put my feet, put me in the right place. And so, can you imagine Simeon is doing the same thing? And the Holy Spirit literally leads him into the temple. Maybe he would say, I got to go to the temple. Why? I don't know. The Lord impressed it upon my heart that I just need to be there, right? We understand that. But it says in verse 29, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. We've already read in the text that he should not see death, verse 26, before he had seen the Lord's Christ. When the Spirit revealed this to Simeon, what do you think he was expecting? We really have no idea what was communicated to him. Maybe he was expecting a scene out of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 in verse 13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven, and the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. Can you imagine that in your sanctified imagination? This is just light up, and it just seems so bright and glorious and amazing. This is the part where Jesus comes on clouds. Maybe Simeon was expecting that. We don't know how specific the revelation of the Spirit was to Simeon on what the Spirit said or revealed specifically to Simeon. There doesn't seem to be that much detail in the passage. But you know what? That's really the same for everybody in this passage, isn't it? The Spirit or the angel didn't say much to Joseph. He says, do this. And Joseph's like, yes, sir. The Spirit says, do this, Mary. You know what we would do today? Excuse me, can you explain the science of that? I'm just not sure that I want to do that until you can explain to me step by step the process. I knew a guy one time, he wanted to go into ministry, and we were talking, and I was advising him, and we were close in that discussion. But you know what his failing was? And he's not in the ministry today, by the way. His failing was, and I told him this, I challenged him lovingly in this, is that all he wanted was he wanted to know step by step by step, what's going to happen next? What do I do next? What do I do next? Yeah, ask a missionary who's called to another country if they know exactly everything that's going to be happening to them. Talk to the Farringers and ask them if God has revealed to them, hey, the way is clear, everything is perfectly fine. They will tell you, we don't know what to expect. But they'll also tell you this, we know some of what to expect. And see, Mary and Joseph received this, and even Simeon received this. He's got some of the story, but not all of it. See, God's revelation of part of the story requires faith. Because he says, I'm giving you enough to activate on. The rest of it, you need to activate by faith. It's very likely that Simeon expected to experience the inbreaking of the kingdom and Messiah coming as a conqueror. But then years passed, and he grew old. We don't know when he received this. I'm thinking it happened not the week before. Maybe he was tempted as the years went by to question the faithfulness of God. Maybe he questioned his own understanding of God's revelation. Can you imagine if Simeon, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, oh, Pastor Farley, God would never do that to anybody. I'm sorry, have you heard of Abraham? Have you heard of Noah, who had to preach a 120-year-long sermon before the rain came, and no one had ever even heard of what rain is? God makes people wait. Why? Because you're forced to look up and you're forced to exercise faith, informed faith. There's no such thing Christianly as blind faith, folks. Don't let anyone tell you that. It's always informed faith. It's a little step. Maybe John the Baptist had similar misgivings when he was discouraged in prison. Do you know the story? It's in Matthew chapter 11. Don't turn there. But John was in prison, and he sent two of his disciples, and they asked Jesus this, Matthew 11:3, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Can you imagine that? That John the Baptist asked that question? Jesus answered and said, go and show John again these things which ye do hear and see. There's a witness. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, leopards are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Hey, John, is that enough evidence for you? That's only part of the story. Jesus said, you go tell John that. And you know what? John, in his prison cell, probably a light just went on. And just that, you go from discouragement to encouragement. Yeah, I'm here because it's part of God's plan. I don't know all the reason. But I know that I gave my life for something worthwhile. We can understand John's discouragement. It probably sounds like the writer of Psalm 77. You don't have to turn here, but listen to this. This is so great. Folks, this touches the pulse of what so many people experience in discouragement. Psalm 77:2 says, in the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Selah, by the way, means stop, be quiet, listen, and think. So everything that Americans don't do, Selah means stop, shut it off, think about it. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. Now, there's no indication that Simeon felt this way, but we would certainly understand if he did. Maybe Simeon concluded like the psalmist in verse 10. This is Psalm 77:10. He said, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. What he's saying is, everything around me sounds bleak, but I know my God. Spurgeon said it this way, if you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Whatever the case, Simeon's feelings did not erode his faith, and he was led of the Spirit into the temple. God rewarded his faith. Listen to me. He rewarded his faith with the sight of the Savior. Now, how did he know? Maybe we can say it this way. It was his spiritual sight founded upon his trust in a faithful God. You say, how do you know? How do you know when God has spoken? How do you know when God wants you to go into the temple? You know what, folks? People ask me stuff like this, and I'm sorry for this answer, but my answer is, you just know. How do you know you're going to quit your job and go into the ministry, Pastor Farley? You just know. And I'm sorry, it's not an evidence. It's not intended to be an evidence. It's intended to be a gift to you personally. This is not part of your witness. This is part of God's love for you. He gives you the grace to know. And you say, I just know. This is stuff that unbelievers, they hate this kind of stuff. They hate it when we talk this kind of stuff. But you know, those of you who have any experience with the Lord, you know exactly what I'm talking about. His feelings did not erode his faith. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, they're temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. How do we see unseen things? In the next chapter, Paul writes, we walk by faith and not by sight. Simeon was walking by faith. I remember as a child getting up very early on Christmas. I would go downstairs and just stare at the gifts under the Christmas. This was my personal tradition and routine. My parents did the whole Santa Claus thing. And so what they would do is they would hide the presents until Christmas. And so when we came Christmas morning, all the presents would be bursting out. I had five siblings. So they'd be bursting out under the tree. It was like, whoa, you know. And so, of course, I wake up, never wake up for school, but I'll wake up for Christmas morning. And the tree's gleaming and the presents are there. And for me, it was like Disneyland. And I would just lay on the couch and just stare at the tree for hours. It was so magical. I would almost fall asleep before the rest of the family would come to open presents. My parents loved us. And they took the time to wrap and prepare all these gifts so that we could have a nice gathering together. They did it every year. But you know, God has His gifts too. And He loves you too. And He has a plan to reveal those gifts to each one of us, just like He revealed it to Simeon. But we can't run and stare and gawk at God's gifts. It doesn't work that way, Christian. In the hours prior to our receiving them, God requires us to look to them by faith. His gifts are not seen. They are held in store by His grace, and they are accessed by faith. I know that this kind of sounds like word salad sometimes to people that aren't used to hearing this sort of biblical talk, right? But think of it this way. Maybe I should ask it this way. Is God good or not? If you can't answer that question, then all those gifts and all that grace is probably not accessible to you. But if you can affirm that God is good, I would exhort you not to allow the sight of your present circumstances to convince you that God is not faithful. Simeon is an example. He's a great example for us in this. Even in his long waiting, it does not appear his faith was ever shaken. What did Simeon know? What did you know, Simeon, and when did you know it? This is what Simeon knew. We know it in James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There's his heart. He's trustworthy. Simeon's faith bore witness not only to the identity of Messiah, but he also bore witness that God is good and he'll never abandon you and me. God planned to use Simeon to prophetically pronounce a faithful testimony that would identify the advent of Messiah in the temple in Jerusalem. Isn't that wonderful? Simeon's unwavering faith prepared him to be the first of two witnesses that God would be using in this really compelling way. This Christmas, maybe you and I can do two things. Let's reaffirm together that our greatest need has always been for a Savior. You say, hey, what do you need? I need $1 million. I mean, that's always the answer. That's always my answer. What do you need, Pastor? I need $1 million. My kids say, Dad, what do you want for Christmas? And my always eternal answer is, when my kids say, what do you want for Christmas, Dad? I say, obedient children. That's such a parent answer, isn't it? We have our answers. What do you need? Oh, I need this. I need that. We need a Savior. So God brought forth his Son, just as he told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, to save his people from their sins. That's what we need on Christmas. But second, let's affirm together that we could steadfastly trust in a reliable God. Although we may have to wait for some of his gifts, you know, like Simeon and the psalmist, we also must remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. That's honoring to God. We can encourage ourselves and exercise our faith toward God. Remember, God may not meet our whims and our personal expectations. You may be looking for glory. You may be looking for the return of Christ. We look for all these things. Oh yeah, this is the way it's going to be. And then it doesn't turn out that way. Does that shake your faith in God? You know, just like you may not get a particular gift this Christmas. You know, don't let it be a disappointment to you. Don't let God's revelation, don't let God's working out of your life be a disappointment. God will always fulfill his promises. He will always provide for our greatest needs. Like Simeon, let us allow the firm foundation of our personal faith to be the shining light of our testimony, even on Christmas. Our testimony that declares his character as a trustworthy God to the world around us. To me, this is such a wonderful Christmas message. It really isn't about the tree. It really isn't about the gifts under the tree. It's about the gifts that God has already given, or maybe the gifts that God is holding in store for you and I right now. Amen? Amen.